Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We are continuing our study of the book of Colossians. And this morning, we really start to get into the nitty-gritty. This is the part where the Apostle Paul starts getting into why he wrote Colossians. And the passage we're about to study is considered one of the most theologically deep passages in the entire of the Scriptures. And so, naturally, we're going to take our time through it. There's a lot there. And what Paul is dealing with is he's dealing with a heretical teaching called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism at the time was very prevalent and very popular, and would have been all the Colossian Christians would be exposed to Gnosticism. It would be much like the way we're exposed to naturalism in our day. That it's pretty hard to get away from the fact, if you're watching the Discovery Channel or National Geographic or reading any magazine or talking to just about anybody on the street, the prevailing mindset of people, even if they say they believe there's a God, people believe that what happened in Japan was basically God's not in control. This is just a natural disaster. This is just something that occurred. There's nothing we could do about it. There's really no rhyme or reason to it. And yet, I believe as a Christian and as a, whether you're Jewish or Christian, if you hold to the Scriptures, what the Scriptures clearly teach is that God is sovereign over everything, that there are no accidents, that everything that happens is a part of God's plan, and how evil and good mixed together in all of that is mysterious, but I don't know about you, but I'm glad to know that everything that takes place, including my own sin and the things that I don't understand in my own life and that you don't understand in your life, that God, according to His Word, says that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so the section we're about to get into was, in their day, Gnosticism was a big problem. I think that Gnosticism, as we're going to go through some of the elements of it, is still prevalent today, not as prevalent and not as much the primary belief of society. However, I do believe that what people think and know about Jesus Christ, they are as ignorant today as they were then. And that if you ask the average, if you go around in your neighborhood and ask people, if you were to go to door to door, and I'd encourage you to do this sometime, it's actually pretty fun, and just go to people and say, tell me what you know or what you think of Jesus Christ. And you will be, I can almost guarantee, shocked at what you'll hear. And how what they believe and what they know compares with the real Jesus. As a matter of fact, most religions who do believe in Jesus, we're going to look at this next week, but how most religions view Jesus, they have views. They believe in Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And so it's important that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what you know about Jesus, that what Paul does is he's already commended the Colossians for their faith, for their love, for the hope they have in Christ. But then he goes into now extensive detail telling them doctrinally who is Jesus. Why did he come? What does he do? Is he coming back? Does he care about life? Does he care about what's going on in your life? And he deals with that at a macro and micro level. And what we're going to do is we're going to break it down this morning to cover one aspect of what Paul says about Jesus and how it applies to us. And we're going to move through the next few verses slowly in that way. Because I believe that there's great application with reference to the people that you and I live with on a daily basis. And it is really important that in Christianity, and just this morning on the drive here, I saw a sign that just troubled me at a local church. Because we want to be good Christians. We want to make a difference in culture. But if you take away the gospel and you take away Jesus, basically we're just preserving life for a few more days, a few more hours, a few more years. But ultimately we all die. So the gospel matters for now and it matters for eternity. And it's absolutely essential that you and I are well grounded in who Jesus is, that we believe Jesus is who He says He is, and that motivates us to tell others about Him. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is we, I hope, will be motivated to refute modern-day Gnosticism that has crept into our own culture. And if you don't know anything about Gnosticism, that's good. You're in the right place, because we're going to talk about that in just a second. But let's join in the reading of the Word first. And that grounds us in what we'll be looking at this morning. And I want to pick it up at verse 13, because this is actually where Paul starts talking about Jesus. And last week we looked a little bit at verses 13 and 14, but we'll start there at verse 13, where Paul describes who Jesus is. And he says that Jesus, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Now, go ahead and take your outlines out. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Gnostic teaching, because that's what Paul's addressing. So it sets the context for why he's going off talking about who Jesus is. And what I want to start with is at the very top of your outlines, there is a phrase that says the importance of your worldview. And worldview, like I said just a few minutes ago, at that time and day, the worldview of most people was that the spiritual was more important than the material. And so it was very much like modern-day India. If you go to India, as I've gone there, you don't have to convince, I didn't have to convince anybody that there's a God. I did have to convince them there's one God. But they all believed in many gods. They believed in the demonic. There wasn't a single person that I talked to that didn't believe that there was a Satan, that there were demons, that there were angels, that there were spirit beings. As a matter of fact, they were more in touch as people that weren't followers of Christ with the spiritual realm than I believe most Christians are in America. I didn't have to convince them of spiritual realities. Paul didn't have to convince the Colossians, and they didn't have to convince people in their day of the spiritual realities. But we do, because we live in a culture where most people buy into full-on naturalism, that all there is matter, and that we've just evolved, and basically if there is any meaning to life, we just have to make it meaningful. And so we're at a conflict in the worldview in which we live. The Bible is diametrically opposed to most of the people that we're exposed to. Certainly, it is diametrically opposed to most of what you're going to see in television and at the movies. And that goes from the starting point of worldview to then the actual working out of that, which leads to great and sick and morbid immorality, if there is no God. Then what difference does it make? So the very first thing I want to say, and this is sort of going to drive a lot of our thinking, is how do we deal with a worldview that's different than our own? And how do we integrate the biblical worldview in our world today? And one of the best ways to do that is by looking at how Paul did that with the Colossians, who were dealing with a people that had a worldview that was diametrically opposed to their own. And here's the first thing I'd like you to write down in your outlines, is that your foundational beliefs influence your decisions, which impact the outcome of your life and where you will spend your eternity. Your foundational beliefs influence your decisions, which impact the outcome of your life and where you will spend your eternity. And so that is what you and I believe about Jesus, and what anybody on the planet believes about Jesus, and if the premise of what they believe about Jesus is false, then you'd read like this: if your foundational belief about Jesus is erroneous, your decisions are going to be bad, and the outcome of your life isn't going to work out real well, and where you will spend eternity will be away from a righteous, holy God. But as a Christian, we believe that God created this earth, that it is fallen, but that He's made provision for the fallenness of it, for man to be saved by and through what Jesus has done, living the perfect, righteous life that we could never do. He rose again. He's coming back. There is purpose. There is meaning. And our worldview is basically through those lenses. However, what do we do with all the Gnostics in our midst? What do we do with the naturalists? What do we do with those who don't have a view of Christ that is accurate? And my hope is that this doesn't just help us to grow in our own understanding of Jesus, but it motivates us to proclaim Jesus to those who don't know Him, don't know the real Jesus. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at seven aspects. If you had a doctrinal statement for Gnosticism, this is what it would look like. And we're going to go through these quickly. And I'm going to tie it in a little bit to some of the Gnostic religions of today. But what I want to focus on in our time together is Paul's refutation of Gnosticism and how we can promote and speak of and model Jesus in our culture so that He's attractive to those we know, and hopefully many will put their faith in Christ as a result. So let's look at seven Gnostic heresies. The Gnostics basically were Gnostic comes from a Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Okay, so we get our English word knowledge from a derivative in Latin, which is a derivative from the Greek for knowledge. And so what they were is they were a group of philosophers, and at that time, philosophy dictated everything that went on in a culture. That has been true for centuries. We live in a culture because of naturalism. You take away God, and now what you have is no longer philosophy. You have science dictating what a culture believes. But really, the last 5,000 years of history, if you study history, whatever the popular philosophies were, that dictated beliefs which manifested itself in actions. So Paul is not dealing with a scientific culture. He's dealing with a philosophical culture. And the reality is that when you and I are talking to people, they hold a philosophy always in accordance with their worldview. So it's important that we understand this because, bottom line, until Jesus comes back, like it or not, people don't believe what you and I believe. And if anything, they're getting further from what we believe. And if we're going to reach them, we have to understand what they believe and how to be able to share what we believe in love, in truth, graciously, but compellingly, so that they see that what they really need is Jesus. And so it's important that we look at Gnosticism, talk about how it's influenced our own culture, and then look at how we can refute it as Paul did in Colossians. So, seven things the Gnostics believe. Number one, they believe that matter was evil and spirit was good. They believe that matter was evil and spirit was good. So anything material, anything physical, for the Gnostics, they believe that that was evil. Okay? There's a modern-day cult in America that teaches this. It's called Christian Science. It's not Christian and it's not scientific. But they do believe that they do believe that the only thing that's good is spiritual. How they're different than the old Gnostics is they don't believe that there is evil. So there's a little twist on it. There's no such thing as evil. As a matter of fact, actually everything is good. And if you're positive enough and you focus on the positive, then you will get away from the evil that supposedly exists that doesn't really exist. And the way to know that it doesn't exist is to focus on the positive. And that's why I got in big trouble when I was a teenager and witnessed to somebody who was Christian Science and I kicked them in the shins. And I don't recommend that. I was a teenager. I had good intentions, but I hadn't read that part about always giving a reason for the hope that you have and do this with gentleness and respect. I missed that. So I kicked them in the shins. Anyway, hopefully what man meant for evil, God will use for good. But they believed that matter was evil and the spirit was good. Secondly, they believed that the true God, who is spirit, could not create matter, and therefore he must not be the agent of creation. That the true God, who is spirit, could not create matter, and therefore must not be the agent of creation. Thirdly, that God put forth a series of emanations until one was so distant from God it could handle matter and create the world. God put forth a series of emanations until one was so distant from God it could handle matter and create the world. And then fourthly, that the creator of the world and the world itself was hostile to God. That the creator of the world and the world itself was hostile to God. Fifthly, that Jesus may have been the highest of the emanations between the world and God. That Jesus may have been the highest of the emanations between the world and God. Number six, that Jesus must have been a phantom or a ghost in bodily form. So in other words, they believe that he just took the form. He was not physical. He did not have flesh. He merely took on a form so that he could be seen, but he was only spirit. And then number seven, that the way to find your way to God was to get past the emanations through special knowledge for the intellectual elite. Now, it's interesting with what's happened in Japan. If I've never been to Japan, but I have Japanese friends and I know people that have been to Japan. And a lot of what the Gnostics believed is prevalent in Japan. And it's not just prevalent in Japan, it's prevalent in Asian religions. And it's also prevalent in New Age religion, which is commonplace on this island. And so, if some of this stuff sounds far-fetched, just realize that it's not as far as a stone's throw, probably, from where you live. The reality is that people believe weird stuff. They do. And the reality is, I hope you get this, that if people don't have a Christian worldview, they believe weird stuff. And no matter what they believe, what they need to believe in is Jesus. And so, how are they going to believe in Jesus if they don't know about him? How are they going to put their trust in Jesus unless they know compelling reasons to believe in him? So what I hope to do is, as we go through this slowly, I hope that you'll be able to use this for yourself, you know, so that it'll increase your own belief and worship and love for the truth and for Christ, but also that it will give you compelling evidences for why others should believe in Jesus. Because the reality is, if we send droves of money to Japan and they rebuild everything and they put everything back together again, they're just as lost as they were before the tsunami. The reality is what people need more than anything is Jesus. And so my hope is that in studying the book of Colossians, and as we go through this section in particular, that we will be prepared to refute the Gnosticism and the naturalism and any other worldview that's around us by giving compelling arguments for why people should put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so, that's what we're going to do. So the very first thing I want you to see, what we're going to look at today, is just the first phrase in verse 15, where Paul goes off, and the reason we're going to go through this slowly is I was going to try and do verses 15 to 20 just today, and I thought, there's no way. There's no way I could do it justice. There's no way I could deal with the depth of this passage in one Sunday. So I am going to break it down. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I want to take our time because I don't think there's anything that's more important than for you and me. The first part of our worldview is to be grounded in foundational beliefs. There's nothing more that we could possibly be better grounded in than in the gospel. And in particular, who is Jesus? What do I believe about Jesus? And what it compels me to tell others about him? What is it about him that makes him stand out? And today we're just going to look at one thing. And that is, if you look at verse 15, it says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And that's the one concept that I want to tackle in the rest of our time together, and what that means and what difference that makes in a refutation of others' worldviews about him. So, in verse 15a, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if you don't know history, this is one of those things where knowing about history really helps you in your understanding of the context. Now remember, the Bible culture of both the Old Testament and the New Testament was not a scientific culture. As a matter of fact, up until probably 100 to 200 years ago, I would say more roughly 100 years ago, the queen of the sciences at the university level was considered to be theology. If you had a pyramid of subjects, if you had a hierarchy of what is the most important truth there is, it started with theology. Now, you've got at University of Oxford a debate going on between Richard Dawkins and Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath has a PhD in science and a PhD in theology, and he is fighting to keep theology still being taught at Oxford. Because another professor at Oxford, Richard Dawkins, says to believe in God in the 21st century is no different than believing in the tooth fairy. Why do we have a department of religion? Why teach about this? It is as ridiculous as having a department on the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. But that's the naturalistic mindset. And that's what happens when God no longer becomes the pinnacle of things, but he becomes irrelevant because we become man-centered rather than God-centered. And there's a lot to that, but here's the thing I want to get at is I think that naturalism has penetrated all of us. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how much you love God. I don't care how much you know about God. For me and for you, the reality is we live in a culture that is saturated with naturalism. So we have to work to have a Christian worldview. It doesn't become natural. Why do you think that you and I worry so much? Because our God is too small. Because we are not grounded in the truths of the Bible. We are not grounded in the sovereignty of God. That's why we're stressed to the hilt. Because if we really believed, like Paul, who wrote Colossians, who dealt with Gnosticism, who dealt with different heresy in his day. He was bold. He was courageous. He was out there in the streets. He was compelled to preach Christ, and he suffered for it, and he died for it. Why? Because he was such a theist. He was so Christocentric. And my fear is that as we are saturated by naturalism in our midst, that we become practical naturalists. We become practical atheists. And I believe that that's Paul's concern for the Colossians, that they forget who Jesus really is. And that they get sucked in and buy into the lies of culture. It's already happening in the church. How an evangelical church can promote homosexuality, I don't understand. How an evangelical church, a church that calls itself evangelical, can deny the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ, I don't understand. What I do understand is that we live in a culture that powerfully lends itself to our disbelief of anything supernatural. So this is really important stuff. And when we talk about philosophy, and when we talk about the context in which Paul wrote, there were two prevalent philosophies that came from the Jewish way of thinking in the Old Testament that penetrated Israel's culture and the world's culture. And then there was the Greek way of thought that penetrated culture. And these were the prevailing thoughts of the day. And I want to tackle them one at a time. The first one is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the prevailing concept of how God penetrates reality is through the word wisdom. Wisdom. Jews to this day love to talk about philosophy. And I've been to Israel. I've seen rabbis sitting down. And I remember when Dana and I were by the Wailing Wall, we saw all these people studying and talking. And our guide, who was Jewish and spoke Hebrew, we asked him, what are they saying? What are they talking about? And he said, I can remember this like it was yesterday. He said, they are discussing Proverbs 8 and whether or not the wisdom that was discussed in Proverbs 8 as being a part of God's creation and God's revelation of His creation would come through the Messiah. But they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah yet. He hadn't come. But they were talking about it. They said what the world needs more than anything is they need the wisdom of God. They need to know how to make decisions as God would make them. And that's what they were discussing just a few years ago by the Wailing Wall to this day. That the Old Testament mindset to this day, the Hebrew mindset, is that God will one day reveal His full wisdom through His Messiah. And if you've read the New Testament and you believe Jesus is the Messiah, you say, that's Him. He is the wisdom of God. So that's what the Jewish expectation is to this day. The Greek expectation in philosophy was the expectation of the Logos. And so in the New Testament, the cultural prevailing mindset was that God, that anything that was wise pertained to God, and anything that was the Logos pertained to the reason of God. They're basically the same thing. The Jews just called it wisdom. The Greeks called it the Logos. And Paul Meyer wrote a book called In the Fullness of Time, which I highly commend. He's a historian at Western Michigan State. And he wrote a book called In the Fullness of Time, where he writes about 20 reasons why Jesus had to come when He came. And one of them was that it was the time that was right for the perfect timing for the Jewish, what the Jews were waiting for, the Hebrew expectation and the Greek expectation would be fulfilled in the Messiah. And then when you see Jesus come in John, He's called, the very first verse, in the beginning was the what? Was the Word. The Greek word, Logos. That's what all the philosophers were talking about. That's what they were all waiting for. And so There's so much here. I wish I could go into this at great length, at great depth. But what we're going to focus on is Paul using this terminology of image to say this, that when Jesus came, from the time he came until he comes again, he is the reason why we exist. He is the fulfillment of everything we long for. He is what you and I need more than anything else. And that you don't have to have a lot of money, you don't have to have a lot of stature, you don't have to have a lot of time. When you have Jesus, you have exactly what everybody wants and what everybody needs. They just don't know it. But it's fascinating. It's exhilarating. It's I can't get enough of, if you study history and you study the Bible and you study culture and you study worldviews, what you see is that what everybody's talking about and what everybody's longing for has come. He's already come. And he's coming back. And you can have a relationship with him. And all this that you long for has come. And I've entitled today's message, Image is Everything. Do you remember the Andre Agassi commercials? I don't remember. Was it Nikon or Canon? Was it Canon? Okay. Canon used to have a commercial that Andre Agassi, the tennis star, did. And the tag phrase of that was, image is everything. And it was really a good line. I'm sure it sold them a lot of cameras. Because, as we know, when you take a picture, you hope... Actually, I think we're glad for computers now that can do it, you know, where you can enhance your face and take away some blemishes and, in my case, add some hair. And, you know, there's different things you can do. But the reality is, if a camera takes a good picture of you, it should look like you. You should be able to look at this and go, that's me. You may not like the fact that that's you, but if it images you correctly, it looks just like you. I could show you a picture and you know my family, and see a picture of my family, and say, oh, that's Johnny, oh, that's Dana, oh, that's Keely, oh, that's you. Why? Because it's an image of the real thing. When Jesus came in the context of Gnosticism, of Pharisaism, of all the different worldviews that were prevalent in his day, what everybody longed for is, what am I supposed to believe, and what does it look like to be a man or a woman on planet Earth? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And then Jesus comes, and what happens is you have a spirit being, invisible being, and he takes on flesh so that we can identify him, so that he can live the way that you and I are supposed to live. He models that, but more importantly, he takes on flesh so he can be killed. Because if he was not a spirit, there's no salvation for us. I mean, if he was not flesh, if he had not taken on flesh, he could not have gone to the cross, he could not have been pierced, he could not have been killed. And so, this is one of many reasons why it's important that it does matter what you believe about Jesus. It matters what your neighbor thinks about Jesus. It matters what your family members think about Jesus. It does matter because it makes all the difference in the world and in the world to come. And so you and I have to know who this Jesus is. So when it says that, when Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, what is he saying? What does that mean? What is the word that he uses here? It is the Greek word icon, and it's from where we get. There are many churches that still practice this. In the Episcopal Church, they have something called iconography, and where they were literally in their lessons, in their illustrations, during their worship service, they will have some kind of image that they will meditate on. That comes from this idea of image. And yet it's interesting that one of the commandments is to not worship any image. So then how can we image Jesus? I mean, how can we worship the image that is Jesus? Well, because
He is God.
He doesn't image something other than who He is or what He is. What He images is real. What He images is the fact that God has taken on a bod. And we see that. I want you to turn quickly over to John chapter 4. And look quickly how this works. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I want us to quickly look at verses 8 to 11. This is page 901 in those blue Bibles. John chapter 14. This is shortly after Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Him. And in verse 8, Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me," what? "Has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And so, and go back to Colossians. So Jesus says that if you see me, you've seen the Father. I am the image of God. What you're seeing is God in the flesh. Not another God, little g. Not a creation of God. I have always been, I will always be, I have always been with the Father. And we'll get more into that, more on how the Trinity works next week. But what I want you to see is that when it says that He is the image, the understanding of the culture is that the wisdom of God, the reason of God, what God looks like in the flesh has all come together in Jesus. And so that everything that we've been longing for, everything that we hope for, everything that we want to be made right will take place because Jesus has come. And He's really come in the flesh. So, bottom line, the next phrase there for you to write down, this is important. Jesus isn't just a representation of God, but He is the perfect manifestation of God. When Jesus came, He was God manifest. He was God in the flesh. John 1 says that, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God." Verse 14 of John 1, "He came in the flesh, and He was made manifest." That's what the Greek word means in Latin, manifestum. It means that God manifested Himself in our midst when Jesus came. So that's Jesus. So the first thing we learn about Jesus in this passage is that the image of Jesus isn't just like you and me being made in the image of God. The image that Jesus has is actually the very image of God because He is God. However, you and I have been created in God's image. And this is going to be really interesting. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is the pinnacle, the highlight of creation. And next to, in your outlines in Genesis, I'm going to highlight six ways that you and I are different from the animals. And that what that means is that you and I have been created in the image of God to point others to the real image of God, who is Jesus. However, the best way to do that is to act like Jesus. It's to reflect Him to the world. It's to be just like when you take a picture of something, a good picture looks like you. a good picture for the world of what Jesus is like is when you and I live and look like Jesus. And it makes a huge difference. So Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. Both male and female, he created them. Maleness and femaleness both come from God. One no more important than the other. We both, as male, as female, reflect the image of God. What does that mean? I'm going to read from a guy named Peter May. I think he's from New Zealand. And I'm just going to read it because for sake of time, I was going to sort of go into these and explain these in detail. Let me just read it to you. And hopefully you can track along. But he talks about six ways that we're different from the animals in bearing the image of God. And I think this is really interesting. He says, firstly, the image of God marks us out from all other living creatures, which by implication are not made in the image of God. Genetically, we may be almost identical to our nearest animal relative, the chimpanzee, but spiritually, we are poles apart. So we will gain insight into our understanding what the image of God means if we explore the difference between mankind and the rest of the animal kingdom. The second point of reference is, of course, God Himself. So we will also understand the meaning of being made in His image if we explore what He has revealed of Himself in nature, in Scripture, and most especially in Christ. The image of God in man therefore distinguishes us from all other animals on the one hand and shows our family resemblance to our Heavenly Father on the other hand. I believe this process leads us to focus on six distinctive characteristics of humanity. And I'd like you to write these down so you can think about them and discuss them with a discussion guide as you feel led to do that. And the first is this: we are creative. Number one, we're creative. And he describes this, and he says, animals are wonderfully uncreative. They do not change the world they live in. The creativity we observe in them is instinctive. So birds build their nests, but every year it has the same design. They never think to build on an extension, create a loft, conversion, or develop their skills. They don't go to nest-making college and have apprentices. They just do the same old instinctive thing. God, on the other hand, has been creative beyond anything we can comprehend. Both science and the Bible testify that the entire universe came into existence out of nothing. Our knowledge of the expanding universe traces everything that exists, including time and space, back to an unimaginably small singularity which came into existence from nothing. Now, human creativity is of a different order from God's, not least because we lack His astonishing power, intelligence, and artistry. But nonetheless, we have original creative ideas, and animals don't. So that's one way we bear the image of God. And what I would say about that is some of us are more creative than others. My type of creativity is chaotic creativity. You know, it's where I try and build something, and it's very creative, and everybody looks and goes, what in the world is that? So I guess I'm a postmodern artist. But the reality is that we all have the ability to create, to design, to imagine, and the sky's the limit with our creativity. Animals can't do that. That is one way we image God. And I would say to you, the more creative you are, use that to reflect the image of God and to point people to Jesus. Secondly, we are intelligent, some more than others. But we are intelligent, and if you compare intelligence with anything else that's created, there is no comparison. The mind that lies behind the creation is reflected, albeit in very small measure, in our capacity for understanding and rational thought. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 32 that, do not be like the horse and mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle. Human intelligence is unlike anything found in the animal kingdom. We ponder the meaning of our existence, the significance of our actions, and the prospects of our destiny. Unlike animals, man is a thinker and capable of being instructed and growing in understanding. The extraordinary mind, capital M, behind the universe has given us minds to inquire, to reason, and as Kepler put it, to think God's thoughts after him. So the Apostle Paul urges that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds to discern the will of God. That is imaging God to the world, using our intelligence. And all of us can use our minds for the glory of God. Thirdly, aesthetics. That's spelled A-E-S-T-H-E-T-I-C. Aesthetics. Our capacity to appreciate beauty. In Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, "The Lord God has made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye." God is not only the great artist who made a beautiful creation, but has made us in his image so that we can appreciate beauty and make things beautiful. And this is none the more prevalent than I can remember when I was a youth pastor. We had climbed Mammoth Mountain, and there was a guy who had a dog with him. And he's marveling. He wasn't with our group, and he's marveling at the beauty. He's going, "Oh, man, isn't this just spectacular?" And he was about 15 feet away from me, and he's talking to his dog. I mean, he wasn't talking to us. He was talking to his dog. And I think his name was Fido or something. I don't know. And he said, "Fido, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it spectacular?" And I looked over, and Fido was urinating on a rock. He didn't care. He didn't have the capacity to appreciate beauty. And the reality is that you and I have the capacity to create beauty and to appreciate beauty. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God. When God finished creating everything, he rested, not because he was tired, but because he took the time to enjoy the beauty that he had made. And this is important for you and me. It's important that we're involved in the arts. It's important that we're involved in going on hikes and looking at what God has made, but not just to look at that itself. That's idolatry if we do that. But to look beyond that to the one who created that, to the one who designed it, to the one who made all things beautiful in their time. And so that's a way to reflect the image of God. A fourth way to reflect the image of God is through morality. Morality. Peter May says, "The Creator God, the mind behind the universe, was the artist who designed a beautiful world and created mankind who could understand his moral character and purposes. Animals, for instance, suffer from fear, but as far as we can tell, they have no natural sense of guilt or awareness of good and evil choices. Yet, our daily lives are dominated by such an awareness. Human conscience is a major aspect of our humanity. We battle with evil within ourselves and witness it in others. We long for the good, but find all too often that the good that we would do, we won't do, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. The world is like that. Morality fits the facts and points us to an ultimate, absolute moral being." And this is fascinating to me. Some of my best friends to this day are still atheists. And when we talk about morality, they use a Christian worldview to present their arguments. And I say, "Do you understand what you just said? That was a biblical argument. I couldn't have said it better myself. That was a great biblical argument." And they say, "Well, let me rephrase it." They can't. Morality doesn't make sense. Why be moral if there isn't a cosmic judge to who you will give account? And yet, everyone has a sense of morality when you sin against them, no matter what they believe. Nobody likes to be lied to. Nobody likes to be stolen from. Nobody likes their business vandalized. There's something in us that images, that reflects the character of God. Number five, just this one and one more and we'll be done. Number five, relational. This is really interesting to me because I don't think there's more, there aren't more songs, there's not more interest than people. I mean, the only reason, I mean, you go to the store and you look at the magazine covers and they're ridiculous. But the reason that people buy them and they sell is because it's relationships. People are interested in relationships. People are interested in being loved and who loves so-and-so this week. But here's what Peter May says. He says, if we want to understand what people in general believe to be the central importance of their lives, we have only to read novels or to watch soap operas. The dominant theme of human existence reflected in stories the world over is about relationships. In a word, love. We may be confused as to what love is. We may reduce it to intense emotions or sexual functioning. We may keep love entrapped within the limits of the nuclear family. But life and love go together so closely that the breakdown of relationships is the single biggest cause of people wanting to commit suicide. We know in our souls that we were not made to live in isolation. No man is an island. But where does love come from? How do we discover what it is? Where are the deepest descriptions of it? Has the world found any better exposition of the meaning of love than in the life, teaching, and passion of Jesus? It hasn't. And Jesus was empathetic that loving our neighbor was the second commandment about love, not the first. As Augustine so powerfully expressed it, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts will not rest until they find their rest in you." You and I have been made to receive and to give love based on God's modeling it in Christ. But God demonstrated His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then lastly, man is also spiritual. We are spiritual beings. Man is incurably religious. Until the 20th century, every culture in human history has been dominated by a belief in God or gods in the last century. Atheism was imposed upon much of the world across China, the Soviet Union, and much of Europe. The overthrow of communism and Nazism has led those oppressed people to return to their religious heritage. In the free world, where the demands of Christian belief have been cast aside by postmodernity, we have seen the enormous rise of superstitions such as astrology, spiritism, and magical charms. All these themes then challenge our humanity and ask us if we are really alive. Are we creative, thinking, artistic, moral, relational beings who hunger after God? Are we growing on all fronts? Are we well-balanced individuals giving proper attention to each area? And let me close with winding down the image of Christ and how we should reflect that image. As Peter says this, he says, "Now an image is but a reflection of the original. You and I are to reflect Christ. Sometimes the image may be hazy and distorted, but it does not exist on its own. Beyond the image is the reality. The image of God in us not only helps us to see who we really are, but it also reveals God to us. But we are not left searching through a haze to find hints and images of the one who made us. For the Christian testimony is that the one whose image we are made in has come among us, and he's revealed himself to us. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Paul, in the passage we just wrote, writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So, it is therefore not a coincidence that these major themes are themselves the best evidences for God. Let me say that again. These six things that set us apart from the animals, what are the arguments for the existence of God? Creation, morality, relationships, love. I mean, the six things we talked about are what brought C.S. Lewis to Christ, are what brought Josh McDowell to Christ, or what brought Lee Strobel to Christ, are what brought you to Christ and me to Christ. It's that We cannot know God unless we point people to Jesus and we image Him through ourselves wherever we go. And I want to close with just a quick illustration of this. There's a man in Australia who would stand on a street corner and he would tell people about Jesus day after day. And there was a scientist who'd been traveling from England, and while he was in England, he decided to stop and listen to this guy for a few minutes. And what he did is he gave these six very reasons for the existence of God. And the scientist went back, and as he did his science, and as he focused on matter and material and what he was evaluating, as he looked at all that and he thought about the seeds that were planted by this guy on a street corner, he literally got on his knees and he said, God, thank you for revealing yourself to me through that man in Australia. He said, if I ever go back there, I'm going to find him and I'm going to tell him that you found me because he told me about you. About 10 years went by. And he was lecturing in Australia. He decided to go back to the street corner. He went to the street corner. A bunch of people there. There was a shop there that he recognized that was still there from when he was there 10 years ago. He went into the shop, asked for the shopkeeper, and he said, do you remember a short little bald guy who used to stand out here and talk about Jesus? And he said, yes. He goes, he just went into the hospital just a few days ago. And he said, no kidding. Where is he? Where's the hospital? He said, actually, it's not too far away from here. So he took a taxi, went to the hospital, found out where he was, went into the room, and the guy's laying there. He's having his last breath. The scientist tells him the story, and tears run down his face. And he said, all those years I was telling people about Jesus, I never knew that it ever connected with anyone. Thanks for telling me. And right after he said that, he died. And he went into the presence of God. There are people like that scientist all around us. They're smart, intelligent, creative, create beauty. They image God. The only thing missing is putting their trust in the very image of God, and that is Jesus. And the only way they'll know is how will they hear without you and me reflecting that image through us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I especially want to lift up those of us that we know. There may even be someone here who they don't know Jesus personally. They don't know that Jesus is God. They don't know that Jesus has come and that He's coming back. They don't know that that's what life is all about and the life to come is all about. And so, God, I just pray that as we study Your Word, as we learn more about Jesus, as we try to be more like Him, that we would be like this man in this story in Australia on the street corner. Not necessarily speaking on a street corner every day, but that we would indeed look for opportunities to share about Jesus. God, that You and You alone would be our soul passion, that we would desire more than anything else that others know You as You had made Yourself known to us. God, we love You and we thank You, Jesus, for coming. We thank You for coming. We thank You for suffering. We thank You for dying. We thank You that You can relate with all these people in Japan more than they know. And we thank You that You have made provision for them just as You have made provision for us, by living the perfect life we could never live and being gracious and not punishing us in our sins, but exchanging Your righteousness for our sins when we put our trust in You. Thank You for that. God, help us to be diligent to bear Your image in the world that You take us to this week, a worldview that is foreign to most people we know and yet is exactly the truth and the real reality behind everything. May we be faithful image bearers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name.